Welcome to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. Whether you are a longtime follower of Jesus or are exploring what faith in Him might look like, we are glad you're here. It is our prayer that by listening to this message, you may better understand who God is, what He has done for you, and what that means for your life. May all of this lead to the worship of God and be for His glory.
Family, it's Coralie's, and I'm going to be reading John 3:16 to 21. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Whoever believes in Him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in Him is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God.
Well, thank you, Coralie, for reading our scripture passage for us this morning. Of course, OVC is meeting at this time as well, and their service is repeated at 7 o'clock on Instagram. So if you aren't able to check it out now, you can check it out then and take part and see what they're up to over at Osborne Village Church. Well, today we are looking at the passage that contains one of the most well-known verses within it. And for some people, there's not a lot of verses they have memorized, but this would be one that many people do. This verse was so ingrained in me as a kid that when I think about it still to this day, I say it in the old King James Version. This passage, though, you know, it brings up some pretty serious questions, like, what does it mean that God is a God of love? What does it mean for God to be perfectly loving? You know, I don't know how much you've thought about this before, but like, what does it mean to love your children? You know, if you truly love them, how do you respond to them? How do you raise them? How do you help them? How do you discipline them in the most loving way? Do you give them everything they ask for? Do you hold back some things that might actually harm them? Do you do everything for them, or do you allow them to figure some things out on their own? What does true love look like? Well, this passage makes something very clear, and that is that God is a God of love and a God of wrath. It places these two concepts side by side in this passage, which we started off by talking about this morning. And that is something that probably it's not talked about all that much, but yet it is painfully clear here. You see, you have to have both of these things coming together for God to be perfect in His love. And nowhere is this seen more clearly than at the cross. You know, there are many Christians who grew up on either side of these attributes. Many grew up with the understanding of God being a God of wrath only. You know, He was just lying there in wait to catch you doing something wrong so that He could punish you. He's always watching. It's all hellfire and brimstone. And then there's others who grew up with the idea that God is a God of love and niceness only. And that He only does nice things and He accepts everybody no matter what, and we don't talk about any other aspect of God's character. Now, if you translate either of those into parenthood, you know, if you're a parent of love and niceness only, you will raise children who are self-centered and spoiled. You ever known someone like that? They're usually pretty easy to spot and they usually get on the nerves of everybody around them. Usually they aren't even all that self-aware enough to even realize this about themselves. I think this is maybe why my sisters thought of me in this way, and they wanted to make sure that that didn't happen. They really wanted to go above and beyond sometimes to make sure that I knew my position. Two older sisters, what can I say? It was a burden I had to bear. I'm just kidding, though. I do love my sisters. Well, I do now. Maybe not so much back then when I was 10. But anyway, you know, only that kind of love creates spoiled kids. On the other side, though, are those who raise their kids with only wrath. Never being good enough, never measuring up, never being affirmed and treated harshly. Now, most teenagers feel that this is their position, but it usually isn't. But sometimes it genuinely is. and that produces abused kids. All love and niceness, and you are spoiled. All wrath, and you are abused. It is only the God of the Bible where we see both of these things perfectly coming together, and it's at the cross where we see the perfect example of it. You know, there was a Newsweek article quite a long time ago on how some people are going back to church, and that these churches that they're going back to have no sin and condemnation in them. One parishioner was interviewed by the magazine, and they said, "There are no do's and don'ts around here. The minister has banished hell and condemnation from his vocabulary." Well, you know, when you do that, you leave a lot of questions unanswered. You know, questions that certainly can be uncomfortable to answer. So they are quite often avoided. But here in this passage, we just see it so clearly. In the greatest passage on God's love, we also see the condemnation and the wrath of God right beside it. And this is very comforting to us. This is actually very good news, and I hope that you will be able to see it that way. Because God is a God of wrath, it means that one day all suffering, sickness, and evil will be eradicated. In His time, when the hour has come, the wrath of God is a promise to be cherished. Here we are told that all who believe in Jesus have eternal life because we are so loved. And those who do not believe, they stand already condemned. Verse 36 says it a different way, but the same thing in essence. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And this is reflected back in the passage we started reading this morning in Exodus 34. When God reveals himself to Moses, he says the same thing to Moses. You know, speaking to churches and pastors that are devoid of God's wrath, theologian Richard Niebuhr famously described Protestant liberalism's gospel. He said this, "A God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross." We struggle with a wrathful God, and here God places it in such close proximity to the most famous verse on love that there is. Why is this? Because the Bible never sees these things as opposed to each other, but we do. And probably because in our own world, we may not have seen them exercised properly together. We usually view this wrath or condemnation as anger. God is angry, and that is bad. But in God's nature, they actually establish each other. They are each meaningless without the other. It's not like how we usually exercise these two things. We have a very difficult time exercising these things with righteousness and in balance with one another. When I get angry, which I sometimes do, I have to say sorry. And this happens often. I get angry or impatient, actually quite often. Unfortunately, I don't always apologize as often. I should, but I don't always. But when I do, now, actually, here's what happened last week, and this is me just being honest, just to be sure you don't put me up on some kind of pedestal that I would definitely fall from. I got impatient last week, and I was kind of short with everyone in my house. And so after, everyone let me know exactly how I was acting, and I finally apologized. And after I apologized, someone, and I won't say who it was, said, "Do you ever notice that when Dad apologizes, it's so fast that you almost miss it?" Oh yeah, that cut to the heart. You know, I needed to hear that, and it hurt. I was embarrassed, but it was good for me to hear. Why? Why are we embarrassed about doing wrong stuff like that? Why does it embarrass us? Well, usually it's because we say, "Well, you know, that's not me. That really wasn't who I am. That's not me. I just slipped up. And here's all the factors that caused me to slip up. There's a lot of factors that led to me behaving in this way. It's not me." But the real reason we're embarrassed, I think, is not because we slipped up. It's not because it wasn't me. It's because it is me. You know, for that moment, the curtain was pulled back and our true heart was revealed. My self-centeredness was revealed. And that's embarrassing. We don't like it. Anger or impatience is usually the result of something getting in the way of our ego. Anger or impatience is usually the result of something getting in the way of our ego. So this is how we view it, and we can sometimes translate that into our understanding of God. But God's anger is not like ours. So we're going to look at that thesis this morning and see how this is good news for us. And I think this is going to result in some good questions for our life group this week as well, as we do some soul searching and look at our own hearts in the midst of all of this and some of the questions I've already raised. Maybe some questions about where our own anger and impatience lies and how God's anger is different. Is there such thing as righteous anger? We often talk about that. Do you ever experience it? And if so, then what does it look like? So if you're a life group leader, you know, you may already want to be taking down some notes for your group this week. I think we'll have a good time digging into this. So for now, let's look at the fact that God's wrath is an expression of his love for us. And it's an expression of his love for truth, first of all. God's wrath is an expression of his love for truth. Secondly, that God's wrath is an expression of his love for his creation, his people. And then third, God's love and wrath come together perfectly at the cross. So let's start there with number one. God's wrath is an expression of his love for truth. You know, it's interesting to think about, you know, where people got their idea of a God who is loving in the first place. You know, if you go back in time, the gods would be described as anything but loving, right? I mean, all you were trying to do in ancient times was to try to steer clear of their swath and stay in their good books. The gods were to be feared above all else. But then the Bible came around, and that changed things for many people. You know, for those that weren't changed by it, it was all survival of the fittest and tribalism. If you have something I want, I'm going to take it. You know, this is how civilizations existed for a very long time, and unfortunately many still do to this day. So it makes sense then that people's concept of God would fit into this template. I recently heard a Yale historian explain that modern people look at slavery and they think, how could people have ever done that to other people? Historians think differently though. The question for them is, why would it ever occur to them that it was wrong? You know, we've always believed that we can attack people, we can dominate people, we can enslave people. Why would it ever occur to them that it was wrong and that God was any different? But times have changed. We have a little bit of a different thinking now. We are now in a culture that doesn't trample the individual, but rather exalts the individual. No one can tell you what is right or wrong for you. We've shifted, I think, from tribalism to individualism, the elevation of the self. Neither is good. But this is how many think today, and this is how we're often told to think. A few hundred years ago, it would have been the exact opposite. We want people to be generous and honest and to respect life. We all want this, but why? What's changed and how do we get that? C.S. Lewis, in his book, The Abolition of Man, he talks about the importance of God's truth and his standards. And he says this, he says, in our culture, in our time, we have removed the organ and demand the function. We take away morality and standards and we insist that people be good. How can this happen? It's a great question. The Bible talks about a God of standards, a God of truth that he is wholly passionate about. And this leads to the best communities where people live by this. You see, God's wrath is not bad-temperedness. If you have a God who is only love and you live in a world where sin and evil exists, well, how in the world would you make sense of that? Either you would have to say in that kind of a place where sin and evil exist and suffering and hurt and a God who is only loving, either you would have to say that God is unable to do something about it, or else that he doesn't care, or else that he just simply does not exist. Those would be your three options. But if you have evil and sin and suffering and you have a God who is both a God of love and a God of wrath, then it starts to come together. You imagine if I go and rob a bank. What would the different responses be from the bank manager and the chief of police? You know, how do they each feel about the robbery? You know, the bank manager, he would be very mad, very upset. He's out all of that money. It has caused him all kinds of extra work and headaches. His employees were endangered. I mean, he's furious. He is mad. He wants me to be put away and throw away the key. The chief of police, on the other hand, he must do something. he must exercise judicial wrath. Even if he knows me, and even if he likes me, even if he went to this church, he would deal with me justly until the price had been paid in full for the good of his jurisdiction. You see, the Bible talks about the wrath of God as God's settled opposition to evil. And what the Bible makes clear in verse 36 is that by willfully choosing to not obey God and choosing to not believe in him, that this wrath is upon you. It actually says that it remains on you, which means, if that word is true, remains, it means that this is actually our default position. It was there before, and it stays there. Verse 16 said, if you do not believe in Jesus, you are condemned already. It's how we start off until we place our faith in Jesus. And that's what's so beautiful about this passage. Because to have God's wrath on you, to be condemned, and to never turn in faith to Jesus means a Christless eternity. It's what the Bible calls hell. This is your default position because of your sin and your inability to live to God's standards of holiness and truth. That cannot go unpunished by a holy God. It wouldn't make sense. But when you place your faith in Jesus, Jesus becomes the punishment that should have been yours. He takes your place. He covers you. You have to come to him in faith. You know, friends, this is serious stuff that Jesus is talking about here. And the good news is that this is not where you have to stay. You can have life and light if you believe in him. And we're going to get to that, but I don't want to get there too soon. So God's wrath arises out of a sense of truth and holy standards. It's an expression of love when we see it correctly. Now let's look at the next aspect of God's wrath being an expression of his love for his creation and for his people. So why does Jesus say these things here? I mean, is it kind of harsh? And why in the world would we be talking about this when there's already so much negativity in the world? There's so much hate, there's so much suffering, there's so much hurt. Is this the right time? Well, let me put it this way. You know, have you ever seen a family member or a loved one doing something that is damaging to themselves? You know, if you've experienced this, you hate the drugs that they're injecting themselves with, or the alcohol that they're poisoning themselves with, or the relationships that are hurting them. You hate what all of these things are doing to them. Why? Because you love them so much and you hate what this thing is doing to them. You know it's destroying them and it's bad for them. Well, how about God? You see, his anger isn't hate, it's love. There is a cancer in his creation and it's ravaging it. And we see this so clearly. When Jesus, in Luke chapter 19, verse 41, he says this, and when he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. You see, Jesus doesn't blow up in anger at their forsaking him. He weeps, and he rides into Jerusalem, and he goes to the cross. Oh, how he wishes that they would see it, that they would see his love. You see, if God's wrath was just him getting cranky, then he would just blow up every once in a while. And we can sometimes think of this like a cause and effect relationship. Like, you know, if you cheat on your taxes, you will fall and break your wrist the next day. But that's not what we're talking about here. Once again, going back to this idea of being a parent, when your kids do something that affects you negatively, like maybe they embarrass you by their actions or something like that, you might lash out at them and do something that affects them, like make them feel bad or lash out at them in some kind of a way. But if you have a settled opposition to evil, like that police chief I mentioned earlier, you will do something to help rid them of the problem. You will usually show them to how to experience and allow them to experience the effects of the natural consequences of their mistake. You too will see the natural consequences in your own life if your eyes are open to them. There's natural consequences to our actions that are around us every day. The problem is that sometimes we don't see them. We think that the problem is always somebody else, someone else's fault, someone else's problem. It's easy to have blinders in this area. And this is why it's good to have good people around you Who will be able to point these things out that can speak to you in that way? Not easy, but important. So God's wrath is an expression then of his love for creation, for his people. And now the third element. God's wrath and his love come together at the cross. So we see these two things coming together at the cross. And it says in verse 16 that God so loved the world that he gave. You see, God's love was not mere sentiment. It actually leads to a specific action. He gave. It also says in that verse that on the cross, God's wrath was poured out, and so was his love. That all who believe are covered from that condemnation. When you believe in him, you are no longer condemned. Jesus became the covering, and it was satisfied. John Stott, in his book, The Cross of Christ, famously said this. We'll put that full screen there. It said this, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone." You see, if you believe this, there is therefore no condemnation for you, is what Romans 8 tells us. This is called peace with God, which is different than the peace of God. That's a different thing. That's a feeling. It's a true feeling. But peace with God is what we're talking about here. And this is an objective reality that brings the peace of God as a byproduct. Both are spoken of in the Bible. You know, Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." So how do you know if you understand this? How do you know if you have believed in Jesus, if his love has covered you? You know, there's changes that'll happen in your life in many different ways. Here is but a few. Number one, one of the things that's mentioned in this passage, does your sin drive you away from God or closer to God in confession and thanksgiving? Verse 20 says that those who are in darkness and do wicked things, they hate the light and they don't want to get near it so that their deeds will be exposed. But those who are in the light come to the light with a clear conscience. You see, people with a clear conscience, they still sin. But when they sin, they are not moved away from God, but rather they draw near to him in confession and giving thanks for their forgiveness. We'll be doing that in a moment's time when we come to the communion table, and we'll give you an opportunity to look at your own life and to spend some time reflecting on that very thing. We come near to God in this moment. The second is not only that, but it gives us a new confidence. There's a new confidence that comes into our life. And you say along with Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? You see, this was Nicodemus's boldness. He went from someone who had no confidence in Jesus by going to him in this passage under the veil of darkness to publicly taking his body down from the cross while everybody else had fled. There was a completely new confidence in who he was and his relationship to God as a result of this. And this is Paul too. When in Philippians chapter 1 verse 19, he says, "To live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live, then fruitful labor. If I die, it's all gain for me. So bring your worst. I'm ready." Back in verse 14, Jesus referred to a famous incident. Well, at least it's an incident famous for the people of Nicodemus's time. The Jewish people, they knew this well, the lifting up the snake in the wilderness by Moses. God's people were being disobedient again in the wilderness, complaining against God. And by way of punishment, God sends snakes to bite them. And in response, God's people repented. And God then told Moses to put a snake up on a pole and raise it up. And any of God's people who looked at the snake on the pole would live. You see, this was God's way of teaching the Israelites that healing and salvation come through trusting in God and looking at the one that he has lifted up. They were healed, and when they looked with faith at the snake on the pole, they were saved. And as the wrath of the snakes was covered by looking up at the pole, so the wrath of God is covered when you look to Jesus. And this happens through belief. This is what it says in verse 15, and this is what it says here in verse 16. Whoever believes in him, the word literally means believes into. When you place your faith in Jesus, it brings you into Christ so that you rest in him and you become united to him. This is eternal life. This is a life free of condemnation. Until you make that decision, you are under condemnation, under wrath. You see, God didn't go through the work of sending his son here to condemn the world, but to save the world through his son. Will you look to him? At the end of chapter 3, John the Baptist said that when you do, you have eternal life. And that means that it's not just a future expectation, but it's a present reality in your life because you have it when you look to him. One of the things I just mentioned is that if you know this life, you will not run from God in your sin, but rather you will draw near to him, realizing that you are still loved and accepted and free from condemnation. This morning we are celebrating communion together as we remember the death and the resurrection of Jesus, how he was lifted up in order to defeat Satan, sin, and death and satisfy the wrath of God. Don't pull away from him because of your sin and your failures. Rather, use this time to come to him, to confess your sins, and to receive the assurance that you are in the light, no longer under any condemnation. So what we want to do now is just let's take a moment and let's confess before God now. You know, there's always something that we can bring before him, something that God will bring to mind, ways in which we have not done what we are to do. It probably doesn't take that much thought to be reminded of some of the ways in which we have done things that shouldn't be done or have not done things that should be done. It's good to be reminded of those things and to bring them before the Lord. And then following that, we will sing together in Christ alone. So let's just take a few moments now in confession and in thanksgiving to God and for what he has done. So thanks for being here with us today. And let me just close in prayer today. So Father, thank you so much for what you have done for us, as we have seen so clearly here, the way you've revealed yourself to us. You are a God of love and a God of wrath. And Lord, so many of us, all of us, are dealing with what it means to live in a sin-sick world. There is hurt that is around us. We are experiencing it. There is pain. There is sickness. There are all of these things that we deal with daily. This weight that we are living under, this weight that we carry, Lord, we are promised that one day will be turned into an eternal weight of glory. We look forward to that and we thank you for the promise that there is in it, only because you are a God of not only wrath, but a God of love. So thank you for who you are. Thank you for the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ, that we stand before you not condemned. Yet we still sin and we experience the effects of sin. We know that it has not defeated us and we know that it does not have the final word, but you do, Lord. So give us victory in this week that we may walk in a boldness for you, that we may have a new confidence to approach you and a new confidence to be able to walk forward into this world with, because we have Jesus. So thank you for that promise. And we look forward to being able to walk with you in this week with this boldness that you provide for us and the forgiveness and the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. It is in his name we pray. Amen. So have a great week and we look forward to seeing you next time.
Well, thanks for listening in to the preaching ministry of Nest Baptist, where we seek to equip people to love God and love others. If you would like more information about what we do and why we do it, please check out our website at nestbaptist.com, where you will find links to all of our ministries, weekly updates, contact information for our staff, and a button to donate. Your donations go to making resources like this possible and helps us in many other ways in reaching our surrounding community with the good news of Jesus Christ. So thanks for listening. We hope to see you soon.